Hey guys, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. It's great to see everyone on this beautiful rainy Sunday morning. And we're back at it, Ecclesiastes. And here we go, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. If you've got that open, we're going to consider this today. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Eat the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Praise be to God for his word and stuff like this. The word of the Lord is full of bomb statements. And I have a bomb statement. It just sort of goes off. You really consider it. It just kind of blows up your pretenses of what we think about life. And today's passage, I wanted to present that much of what is difficult about Ecclesiastes, especially coming on the heels of Proverbs, is that we are oftentimes, as I am, I'm saying this when I say we, I'm generally hoping you're along with me, it's not just my problem, but that we confuse justification with sanctification. That living in a fallen world, I don't and never did take seriously the curse. I'm a baseball fan, and in 2004, the Red Sox were all about reverse the curse, because the Red Sox gave away Babe Ruth, if you know the story, and the Yankees thereafter were good, and the Red Sox were not that good. They had islands of hope with Ted Williams and Yastrzemski. If you don't know any of this, you need to study. and so there's a reverse the curse. Well, it's funny that that would be in the public consciousness. And yet, right there in Genesis 3, we find out what went wrong. And as an apologist, I always like to say, is what worldview makes sense of reality? What worldview makes sense of there being law that applies to all people? What worldview makes sense that people are never, ever fully nice to each other? Why do we have to have, as Bobby just said, why do we have to have not only federal law, but then state law, county law, city law? Why do we have to have HOAs? Why do we have to have all these laws? We're sinners, and you cannot fence in all that sin no matter what we do. So we're living in a sin-sick world, and we're going to encounter consequences to them. But the great news of this is that in Christ, we rejoice in our sufferings because that's producing fruit and sanctification. Justification is the judicial act of declaring us not guilty, but the Lord being righteous, it's not stopped there. And say, good, you're justified. Go on your way. Go do what you want to do. It's not like the church of Jesus Christ is not like the DMV, where we go in there, we get our license, we go, and we don't hear from him again unless we do something wrong. He's intimately involved in our personal lives, and every single aspect of it is super orchestrated from the most high and sovereign loving God to make us more and more into the image of his son. And so all of these things that come up, vanity and vexation, are meant to bring us to repentance. If a beautiful sunrise is meant to show us the glory of God, our frustrations are meant to show us that we're not where we're supposed to be yet, and this is a fallen world. So the problem of the flesh that plagues, again, set your mind on the things of the spirit, not the flesh. The flesh sees everything under the sun. The flesh evaluates things according to its own standard. And my own standard is what makes me comfortable, right? I mean, like joking about a baby, where a baby would cry because a baby has no vocabulary, so the baby's going to have the same response to pretty much any, my toe hurts, I'm going to cry. I'm hungry, I'm going to cry. I'm cold, I'm going to cry. Had a little accident in the diaper, I'm going to cry. Everything is going to cry. Well, the presupposition of sin is that my comfort is key. My happiness is key, not God's honor. And that is exactly what's wrong with the world. It's exactly what casts us into sin and fallenness and death. And the evidence is all around us. Notice every other worldview doesn't take seriously death. Death and taxes. They're inevitable. I don't know about the taxes part. There's a few people who are pretty crafty with that whole thing, but death is definitely 100%. Okay? So Christianity is the only worldview that makes sense of why there's anything, why it matters, why the universal level of death is there, why it's wrong. Right? We're living in this world of sunsets and shadows and death. So the problem is that we don't understand in the flesh sin and righteousness. If that's true, as I just said, then, well, we can find it. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Imagine hearing that. It's to your advantage I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. So Ecclesiastes is taking very seriously the consequences of living in a fallen world because God hates sin. And yet, as we see again and again and again in Scripture, that he deals with it sovereignly and perfectly. And when we submit to him, even our sufferings become beautiful. Now, I am in sales, not management. I don't know how he's going to do it. Right? I have no idea. And we then need to be very careful of never saying one for one, unless, of course, if a dude's speeding, he gets pulled over, gets a ticket, that's consequential. Consequential judicial wrath. But the other things about why this happens or that happens, remember they asked, the disciples asked him, was this man born blind because he was a sinner? And Christ blows up our pretenses. We don't know that. But Ecclesiastes is getting at the subject of the so-called problem of evil and the problem of frustration all over the world we see it. In Romans 1, Paul lays out just a withering critique of the unbelieving pagan world. Hammers it. Starts with, no one has an excuse. If you haven't heard the word of God, you haven't been in a church, you're some guy living in the mountains someplace, you've never interacted with anybody, and you haven't heard the gospel, you are still dead in sin. Because what can be known about God, his divine nature and eternal power, are clearly perceived ever since creation into things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There is no excuse. No one is ever going to get to the final judgment and go, I didn't have enough evidence. That's a bummer, dude. You didn't present your case. And I've got lawyers here. I'm sure you've had some great cases that you were clearly true and the judge went the other way on them. That's not going to happen at judgment day. They are without excuse. There is no excuse for unbelief. So he hits chapter 2, and we've got a bunch of Jews probably nodding along with him. Right? Yeah, go get him, Paul. Go attack those guys, Paul. And then he goes, you think by agreeing with God that you're saved? But a question really comes up is that if you look at where are we, Jonahs? Are we all sitting outside of the latest Nineveh waiting for God to judge them? They go get those pagans and those unbelievers and those atheists sitting under the shade trying to sip some iced tea? You know, is that what we're doing? that's this issue of pride writ large upon us that we're very quick to judge everyone else's sin and to consider that since I agree with God, that I am righteous. We're justified by faith alone, and we're growing in practical holiness through sanctification. And in the process of doing that is very much like, and I'm sorry, but you guys know my background, very much like Daniel and Miyagi, where Miyagi's trying to teach Daniel, and Daniel can't figure out why he's painting a fence and sanding a floor. And he's being trained up to get reflexes, overcome his natural lack of order. The Christian life is a life of sanctification, and we're living in a sin-sick world, and the Lord, in his love, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, brings us through these things to, again, super orchestrate our practical holiness so that we learn the lessons we're supposed to learn. So instead of looking at the world and being angry with it, we're thinking it's meaningless. I mean, on one side, you can get the hedonistic paradox, right? If you don't get what you want, if you live just for happiness, if I don't get it, I'm mad. If I do get it, I'm bored. We see it again and again. Look at Michael Jackson. Look at Marilyn Monroe. Look at people who have done and achieved incredible amounts of wealth and fame, and they're miserable. Elvis couldn't sleep. Well, you'd think you'd sleep like a baby if you had all that money, right, and all that talent. But apparently not. Apparently that's what Solomon's saying. And I said last week, Elvis couldn't out-Solomon Solomon. Michael Jackson's not going to out-Solomon, so no one's going to get enough wealth and enough wisdom. So when Solomon says, hey, all have been heard, end of the matter, you don't want to go muzzle to muzzle with me on this. I've looked at this, and it's all vanity. It's all smoke. But we have to see that from this perspective of the biblical ideal of Ecclesiastes is rough to read because a lot of times in spiritual laziness, we want glory without the cross. We want to go and buy the thing. We want to buy sanctification. We don't want it to cost us anything. I will admit here that when I was a young man, I would pray for wisdom, but I didn't pray for faith. I didn't notice that I did that until I was a little older. But then I realized that the reason I prayed for wisdom because wisdom could be cool and people could admire that. And I knew faith was going to cost me something. And I didn't want that. All right? Now, I'm not talking about self-imposing strictness upon yourself. That's not what I'm talking about. So how do we avoid running off the rails here? And I'll use kind of like a case where the good thing about looking at the Bible and the Word of the Lord is that when my son was young, we'd go bowling and they'd have those little bumpers to make sure you didn't gutter ball. And I want to be careful I don't throw a gutter ball here. So I'm going to stick as close to Scripture as I possibly can. And I may still use those things even though everybody's older, but I can't bowl. Anyway, so remember, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to skip a part through it, but I want to hit the main thing. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. It's right there. We read it constantly, but the minute something goes wrong, the minute we find this world is as sinful as the Bible says it is, natural, our wormwood says to us, hey, are you really saved? What's wrong with you? God must not be in charge. He can't seal your salvation, but he can seal your joy. You can seal your passion, and especially when suffering. Oftentimes, and this is unfortunate, I would prefer as a Christian, as an apologist, to win people over with my massive apologetics logic. Unfortunately, the Lord doesn't seem to think that that's what I should do. He apparently thinks I have an ego problem. So oftentimes, it's when you're suffering and people watch you suffer and praise the Lord through it and be treated the wrong way, that he uses that to convict people of sin, right? Isn't that fascinating? So the discipline for our earthly fathers disciplined us, and my parents certainly tried to discipline me as best they could. We have a heavenly Father in Christ that disciplines us with perfection for that, so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. They get the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. This is a training ground. This isn't the final ground. This is a training ground. James, of course, in chapter 1 comes out swinging, right? James is, if you look at the New Testament, he's almost like the Babe Ruth. He's swinging right away. He doesn't care about getting on base. Use another baseball thing. Sorry about that. But he comes out and he just goes right after the ball. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Buddhism says, okay, suffering's bad, let's get rid of want and desire to alleviate it. But we have the redemption of every single aspect of our lives because of Christ. And the problem is not my circumstances, the problem is my faithlessness. So that's the goal of our lives, pure and simple faithfulness. It's to believe God. What costs us paradise, what costs us Eden, was what? Lack of faithfulness. The serpent comes in talking, which is odd. Starts asking theology questions, which is really odd, because you figure if a serpent's going to talk, what's it going to say? Hey, could you reach that up there for me? possibly somebody that. Why is the serpent asking theology questions? And why does Eve get into a debate? And that's not what he said. He said, and the oddity of the whole thing is to show that questioning God's word is absolutely unnatural. Because it puts us in this judgment seat. It puts God in the dock. And to go back to this, our happiness, our bliss, our peace, our security is never putting God in the dock, but to trust him completely, unhesitatingly, and all of the logic shows that he is who he says he is, and we cannot think without his word at the bottom of it. that's the goal. Ecclesiastes is a complete riddle to us if we disregard that key. It's not going to make any sense. We're just like, oh, it's just a little aside in the Bible. I'm going through the Bible, and it's all this great stuff, and it's Ecclesiastes. And then you can maybe lump Song of Solomon in there with it and just go, I can't figure this out. I'm just going to move on. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. Remember, let's take seriously Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, where he says, and to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and the dust you shall return. This lesson and this task that I've been given graciously by the Lord via second causation of the church has caused me to really contemplate this verse a lot more. Dust. And I was looking at some old photos. I saw a 20-year-old Jason looking back at me. The man's, that's just gone. 20-year-old Jason. I was just joking with Todd. It's about, you know, I can't work out like I did when I was a younger man because something hurts, right? I've got to pace myself. I did a run a couple of days ago, and I thought I felt pretty good. And the male vanity is never gone. I'm sorry to report. But I felt pretty good. And I was going to go in and tell my wife and said they were off someplace. And so she came in about an hour later. I'd been sitting there. I'd stretched. I did everything I was supposed to do. But when she came in, I said, well, hold on. Let me get up. I got up. And I got up in the manner of which maybe a 400-year-old man with arthritis might get up. Everything was stiff. My Achilles had locked up. My calves were locked up. And it was awful. And I'm sitting there laughing at myself going, hey, there should be a photo of me next to the verse, the grass withers, the flower fades. That's me. I'm dust. Into dust I'm going to return. Right? Everyone knows that. If you ever watch boxing and you think, well, Muhammad Ali was so great, not against Larry Holmes. Everyone has an expiration date stamped someplace under bottom. The Lord knows what it is. So that's the curse. Death and our aging is the curse. And the fact that we can joke about it, not, oh, it'll all work out. No, that's mindless optimism. It'll work out in Christ. For all things work together for good for those of us who love God and come to Christ in faith alone. So the reality of the curse is there, and Ecclesiastes just takes it seriously and just takes off running. So our interpretive issue is because we're not taking Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19 seriously. So the tragedy of living in a sin-sick world is that we do face death, we face frustration, we face labor problems. The other day I was trying to do something on my computer and it wasn't working, and it worked before. I don't know what was going on. I don't know if the cloud wasn't downloading something, and so I find out I was making a mistake. I'm not going to bore you with details, but I made a mistake. Imagine that. It's something I've done a dozen times. Even our labor is cursed. But instead of getting angry and giving up, you go, praise be to God that one day, soon, I am right now delivered from the penalty of sin. In faith, you're all delivered from the penalty of sin. You will be delivered ultimately from the power of sin. That's the sanctification. Glorification is being delivered from the presence of sin. We are still in the presence of sin in this fallen world, our own and that of others. Hopefully, as we move forward, less and less of our own. So these are corrected, the problems of frustration and labor and all of that. Remember, Christ had a crown of thorns on his head. That represents the curse. He has literally reversed the curse. The Red Sox didn't do it. Red Sox won the World Series in 2004, and death continues. That's just the way it goes, right? Until Christ comes back and makes straight what the curse made crooked. That's our hope for who hopes for what he can see. But we wait for it with patience. So Eve experienced pain in childbirth, Genesis 3:16. Cain realized that his inability to have his own way over God's world frustrated him. And what did he do? He lashed out in anger, even after he got a pep talk from God. That's Genesis 4, verses 5 through 7. Cain, why the long face? What's wrong? You're going to need a pep talk from God and immediately going and killing your brother? Bible doesn't give us the full timeline of that, but frustration. He was livid by the fact that he couldn't, in his spiritual pride, get the world to do what he wanted it to do. So Cain's punishment was life, was to live life as a vagabond. This is what I want to pick up and run through quick. The divine punishment, and he provided a mark. He said, okay, Cain, you killed your brother. You get a divine mark, because Cain immediately begins to whine. They're going to kill me out there. I'll give you a mark. And we don't know what the mark was. But nobody's going to touch you. If somebody touches you, I'll pay. They'll be paid back seven times. Now, later, Lamech, in Cain's line, boasts about, if somebody touches me, I'll pay them back 70 times seven, which is another play on words that Christ said, forgive them 70 times seven. The principle of vengeance is the principle, how dare you sin against me, right? That's the principle of vengeance. Meanwhile, you know, we're sinning against God constantly, and he's giving us grace after grace. Well, so what happens? Cain is told, go out and wander. What's Cain do? We find out that he builds a city. He disobeys, because he doesn't want to wander. He doesn't want to risk. He wants security. He's building a city. As Ecclesiastes is going to point out later, everything we're doing is to protect ourselves from the consequences of our sin and everybody else's sin. More law. More walls. More security personnel. More security apparatus. The rapid intensification of violence and oppression until the time of Noah is what man will always do without grace. You're seeing the judgment here in America right now as God pulls back his grace and he lets us, okay, go ahead. You want to try that? Go right ahead. His grace is holding us back from all the dumb things we would do. Okay? So after the flood, men again refused to live by faith. Genesis 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then again, and be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. In other words, go. Live by faith. Same thing Jesus does with the disciples. I'm not taking you out of the world. I'm sending you into it. Go. That's got to be that had to vex them greatly. It obviously did. What do you mean, go? What are you talking about? Where are you going? Well, I don't know what you're doing. It doesn't make any sense to me. Go. But instead of obedience, men tried again to build a city of man for man against God. Now, they didn't call it that. They called it the Tower of Babel. They never call it what it is. Sinners are black belts in the arts of being clever. That's why, again, why we need law. So then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, or lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, direct confrontation to God. I'm not going out. I'm not taking risks. I want guarantees in this fallen world. I do that with my checking account. I do that, right? I want guarantees. I mean, in certain cases, I'm not saying that all contracts are bad. What I'm saying is that the motive, the impulse is that I don't want to be tested. I want to be safe. Because in my little godlike theory, God doesn't get frustrated. So now, interestingly, we know what God did to the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis 12, he calls Abram, who's 75 years old, and he says, hey, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Go. What he's doing. So if you have uncertainty in your life, you're in the same pattern. Go. Now, you're going to go in different ways. You know, again, I'm not talking about reckless presumption of I can do whatever I want and God will take care of me. That's not what we're saying. So be careful. But he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's Genesis 12, verses 1 through 2. See, the pattern's immediate here. And what happens? He goes out. And so Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Right? He's old. He's 75. He takes his wife. And his nephew comes with him, and all their possessions they'd gathered. This is going to be pretty cool. You're going to be a great nation. This is awesome. Come, guys, let's follow Abram, who's got this huge blessing from the Lord, and everything's going to be successful. He's going to be a father of many, many nations. Let's go. And they go out and do it. And the first thing that he does when he gets to Canaan is he, what? He worships. First thing Abram does, he worships. Abram passed through the land. Okay, he gets there. And at that time, Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And everything's going good, right? Everything's going great. But interestingly, verse 10 and chapter 12, there was a famine. Now, he didn't get that information when he was told to go and he's going to be the father of many nations. Right? Have we all done that? You get saved and all of a sudden there's a kind of a famine in your spiritual life? You didn't get that note, did you? Abraham could have easily panicked. Everybody with him go, wait, I thought you were God's guy. What are you doing in a famine? So again, he goes to Egypt. He has a bit of a dust up with Pharaoh over there. That's another story for another day. It's a great story. But he leaves Egypt with a bunch of stuff. He's got a bunch of gold and silver. He's increased his flock. So somehow he comes out, as they would say, smell like roses. So he comes out again. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, and he journeyed on and to a place where he made another altar, or made an altar at first, and so then he does the same thing again. He is out, first order of the day for Abram, worship. First thing he does, it's what he keeps doing. He's like clockwork. No matter what's happening to him, Abram's always, he's going to worship. That's what he does. But there's a problem. Lots apparently growing too. As often happens when God is blessing people, other people get some residual blessings. And so Lot's flocks are growing. Lot's people start getting divisive. I bet you that the Bible indicates here, and some commentators were saying, that there's probably some factions building, because that's what sin does. Right? You see it in 1 Corinthians where, do you follow Apollos? Were you saved by Paul? No, we follow Christ. So what happens with factions, they build up. Abram goes to Lot, hey, we're family. We shouldn't be fighting. He's probably ignoring lots of insults of lots of people loyal to Lot of saying, father of many nations, he's childless. There was a famine. He barely got out of Egypt by the skin of his teeth. Instead of looking for his own honor, Abram goes to Lot humbly and goes, you take all the herd. You take half those herds. You pick where you want to go. Who does that? You pick where you want to go? Well, Lot, of course, we know the story. He picks what looks like the most successful path to go. And the Bible very gently says at the end of this, chapter 13, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot went after the world. We know how Lot finishes the story. He loses everything, his wife included. So again, with no protection against life's challenges, it would seem, other than the word of the Lord, Abram goes off and getting quickening this up here. When he goes off, here comes the Lord again. Isn't this awesome? He gets another audience with the Lord. Isn't that great? Lot took the seeming wealth of the cities of the plains, and Abram, and later, gets to have a meal with the Lord and the angels. He counted the presence of the Lord and fidelity and faithfulness to the Lord as his great blessing in life, and that's why he continued to move from blessing to blessing to blessing. Didn't do it easily. There's a lot of challenges. But so he comes again. He says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So he moves his tent, and then chapter 13, verse 18, and there he built an altar to the Lord. All is vanity and vexation. Abram knows that. It's all passing away. You get the cities of the plains, we're going to find out in a real hurry, aren't we, what's going to happen to them. They're going to pass away. The great cities, going to pass away. Faithfulness never passes away. Isn't that fantastic? So this is the record of the unhappy business in life. Now, my family knows if I'm sick, I take NyQuil. I hate NyQuil. It's disgusting. It's vile. And I only take it because sometimes I have to drink your medicine. And it's just nasty. Ecclesiastes can sometimes be nasty when you go, well, this stinks. If you're depressed, you probably have good reason to be depressed. If you're struggling with meaninglessness and worry, there's generally a good reason. Remember, wormwood's on one of your shoulders, telling you the truth without the context that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when Abram probably going to now, you're going to have all these children and offspring. He's going to be childless for how long? And what happens when he tries to solve the problem himself? And that is why Romans 4 talks about Abraham, the father of us all. By faith, he was made righteous. By faith, we're made righteous. But we will continue to be sanctified and have every opportunity to look at our circumstances, our every day, and go, what is the Lord saying to his servant? Praise be to God.